Turning in God's Word this morning to John chapter 19. Again, let me thank you for your prayers for Charlene. A week ago, as I came before you and asked you for a prayer, she was certainly in a bad way. It had been a very rough weekend, and we started to see that change Sunday afternoon, Sunday evening, and certainly she has had a tremendous week in comparison, and we put that down to the Lord answering the prayers of His people. So we want to thank you personally for praying for her. Continue to pray for her. The Lord is strengthening her. We hope soon she'll be able to be at the house of God to worship again. But at this point, she is still physically weak. Being in a crowd of people is very nerve-wracking to her. I know that's hard to imagine. But she loves people. She loves you. But just being in a big crowd of people is very, very difficult. And so we're hoping that soon she'll have the strength to be here and to enjoy the fellowship of God's people again. Turn to John chapter 19 this morning. John chapter 19. We're going to begin our reading at verse 23. Verse 23 of John chapter 19. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. And they said therefore among themselves, "Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture did they cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first, and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For all these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, A bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, They shall look on him whom they have pierced. Amen. We trust that God will bless the reading of his inspired word for his name's sake. With this book open before us, let's bow our hearts again in prayer, asking for the help of the Holy Spirit in our study this morning. Our Father in heaven, we do not come to thee in prayer this morning because it is a ritual. We come to thee this morning because we have need. We have need this morning to hear thy voice. We have need that this book be more than merely taught or explained. We have need that thou would speak to us through this book, that you would indeed enliven the word, that you would indeed enliven our hearts to receive the word. Father, we confess if all we do is hear this book with our intellect, then we have come and gathered in vain. Lord, it's not mere facts that we want this morning. We want to commune with thee. We want to know that our heart is being uncovered in thy presence and that thou art speaking to the needs of our hearts. Lord, we confess no preacher is able to convey that. Lord, we look to Thee then and ask that as we come now to the study and the proclamation of this book, that You would come and do the unusual, that You would come and give that sacred anointing to both preacher and people alike, that we might commune with Thee and that we might know what it is to have our heart's needs met by hearing the living voice. Lord, come. Speak to us this morning. We desire Thy presence to be manifested. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We have been studying together the Passion of Christ. And we have been looking at the seven statements that Christ made during His Passion, during His sufferings. In those seven statements, we have the heart of the Savior being revealed. We have some understanding given to us from the very lips of the one who is suffering as to what He was going through and why He was going through it. We have come now to the sixth statement. In the 3 hours of daylight, from 9 o'clock to 12 noon, He cried 3 times. He prayed to the Father for those who were killing Him, those who had put Him on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He spoke to the thief who was seeking mercy, and He said, "Today shalt thou be with Me in paradise." He saw His mother at the foot of the cross, and He said, "Woman, behold thy son," in reference to John. And then to John He said, "Behold thy mother." And then God did something very unusual. As He dealt with His Son and punishing Him for our sins, He plunged the world into darkness. And that darkness lasted 3 hours. From 12 noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, that world was plunged into darkness as God dealt with His Son. At the end of that dealing, our Lord cried, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" And then He said, "I thirst." And then He cried, "It is finished." And finally He said, "Father, into Thy hands I commend My spirit." Before He said, "Into Thy hands I commend My spirit," the Synoptic Gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell us very clearly that He cried with a loud voice. But they do not tell us what He said with that loud voice. It was 30 years later that John would write, and he would give us the statement, "Cried, it is finished." Twice with a loud voice from the cross, our Lord spoke in such a way that all that were gathered there would hear Him. And in both of those statements, you have the passion, the sufferings of Christ unfolded for us. He cried with a loud voice, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" That everyone would have that question upon their hearts. That they would have to find an answer to that question, and finding the answer would come upon in truth what the suffering was all about. But now He cries, "It is finished." That cry battered the walls of Jerusalem. And in doing so, later would topple the authorities of the land. But that cry also would make its way down the dusty road that went by the cross, making its way into the ears and sometimes even into the hearts of those who would hear. And now for over 2,000 years, that cry still reverberates in this world. What a cry. It is finished. A German preacher over 150 years ago said, "These are the greatest and most momentous words that were ever spoken upon earth since the beginning of the world." Who does not find in them a cry of victory? It is a shout of triumph which announces to the kingdom of darkness its complete overthrow, and to the kingdom of heaven upon earth its eternal establishment. How wonderful! At the very moment when, for the hero of Judah, all seems lost, His words declare that all is won and accomplished. Our Lord's exclamation is like the sound of a heavenly jubilee trumpet. It announces to the race of Adam, which was under the curse, the commencement of a free and sabbatical year. which will ever more extensively display its blessings, but never come to an end. Listen. And it will appear to you as if, in the words, "It is finished," you hear the fetters burst and the prison walls fall down. At these words, barriers as high as heaven are overthrown, and gates which had been closed for thousands of years again move on their hinges. He has tried to capture very eloquently what these words entail. And yet when we come to these words, we have to admit that there's a transcendence concerning this statement. There is a deepness to this statement that we cannot plumb the depths of. J.C. Ryle said concerning this statement of our Lord, in interpreting such a saying, "I am deeply conscious that there is an inexhaustible fullness in our Lord's words. I am sure we are more likely to make too little of them than to make too much." We're coming to study these words, nevertheless. And in our study of these words, we're going to discover that they're dealing with the complete atonement of Christ. This atonement forms the basis of our salvation. And so in this statement by our Lord, we truly have a declaration of salvation. Now in this second statement of our Lord from the cross, we had a declaration of salvation, did we not? He spoke to the thief and he said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." There would be that individual deliverance on that very day. He would escape the pains of hell. But in this cry, we have really the foundation of all deliverances. He says, "It's finished." And all of our salvation is bound up truly in the fact that it is finished. I want us this morning to consider the foundation of our deliverance, this declaration of salvation that came from the lips of the Savior in His sixth statement from the cross. You and I must be utterly convinced of a complete atonement if we are going to live a holy life that is pleasing to our God. And this morning I want us then to focus on that atonement and to think again on all that this statement means when our Lord cried, "It is finished." First, let's think on the fact that the atonement was accomplished through or by the satisfaction of Christ. Now, we here have the statement that He cries, "It is finished." We pointed up in the last statement that was made by our Lord that there are certain words that precede this that mean the same thing. Turn, if you would, again to John chapter 19, and I'll point these words up to you. In verse 28, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished. The word "accomplished" there is the exact same word as the word for "finished." Exact same spelling. When you come later in the verse 28, it says that the Scripture might be fulfilled. The word "to fulfill" is our word again. It's a different tense, but it's the same word. He's saying here, John is writing to us, he says, Christ knew that all things were accomplished. And in order that the Scripture might be accomplished, He cried, "I thirst." And then he cried, "It is accomplished." If we use the same word, therefore, to translate this. To say that all things were now accomplished implies that there are more things that were accomplished than just the Scripture being fulfilled. In order that that be fulfilled, he says, "I thirst." And then someone comes and he puts the sponge with vinegar on it to his lips, in order that the Scripture itself might also be accomplished. But having said that, the Scripture was accomplished in the Lord's dying and suffering on the cross of Calvary. He said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And in His first coming, hundreds of passages of Old Testament Scripture were fulfilled. The incarnation was prophesied. In Psalm 40, it talks about His preexistence and His coming in to this world. Psalm 45 as well. The birth of Christ was prophesied very specifically. He would be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7 tells us. He'd be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5 speaks of. He would be born of the seed of David. He would be born of this tribe of Judah. He would be born of the seed of Abraham, of the seed of the woman. Why, the even time period in which he would be born would be time period of the Roman Empire, according to Daniel chapter 2. That he would be born without sin. We were looking at that in Psalm 22 a few weeks ago. Born trusting in God. Born as that Holy One coming out of the womb of His mother. All those prophecies concerning the birth of Christ. But there are a multitude of prophecies dealing with His life and His ministry. We don't have time this morning to enumerate them all. But if you just read Psalm 40, it speaks of His incarnation, and then it speaks of His ministry as a preacher, as a prophet to His generation, preaching the righteousness of God, the truth of God, the loving kindness of God. All those prophecies were fulfilled. Isaiah 2, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, all deal with the ministry of this Anointed One as He came into this earth. But there are many, many prophecies that deal with His death. You heard it with your own ears as we were coming through John chapter 19. John is taken up with this very truth that this was done that it might be fulfilled. And he refers back to an Old Testament prophecy. Psalm 22, Psalm 69, Isaiah 53. Those passages in large detail speak of the sufferings of Christ on the cross. And we've tried to go to those passages and point out some of the very clear statements about His sufferings and what He accomplished on the cross. Scriptures were accomplished in His satisfaction when He suffered. But also the shadows that were in the Old Testament were now being accomplished. The shadows, that's what the Bible calls the pictures of the Old Testament. In Hebrews chapter 8, it speaks of those Levites who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. They were serving in the tabernacle, and they were doing things that were a shadow of heavenly things. Again, in chapter 10 and verse 1, it says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things." They were shadows. There are many pictures or shadows of what was going to take place in the future. The Passover was such a picture or shadow. You have the Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 16, as a picture or a shadow of what was to take place. The writer of Hebrews makes much in trying to explain that Day of Atonement in light of what Christ accomplished. Sin offering we read of this morning. Trespass offering. The burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering. All of these offerings were pictures of what it was for sin to be cleansed, defilement to be cleansed, even how to make a vow to God or to dedicate yourself to God. All that took place in light of an offering. Those were shadows of another offering that was to be offered. Shadows were caused by an image. The light behind that image cast a shadow. Many, many years ago, I had the privilege, perhaps you would say, maybe the stupidity of playing football. They gave me the ball and told me to run with it. They did it to the people that were the most fearful. You were given a ball and people chased you and were trying to mug you. And so you ran as hard as you could run to avoid that mugging every time they gave you the ball. When you play under the lights, there are certain things that you couldn't see as well as in the daytime. In the daytime, oftentimes, if the sun was in a certain part of the sky, you would see someone coming to tackle you by their shadow before you would see them. Shadow would be coming, it would be looming upon you, and you were then preparing for another crunching. You would grab the ball tighter because you knew in a few moments someone was going to hit you. You might even be able to tell by the size of that shadow how big of a thumping you're about to get. There was an image casting a shadow. As the days grew closer to the coming of Christ, that shadow was looming larger and larger. As the Old Testament is unfolding, God was doing things in the nation that was casting a shadow. The sacrifices were put in place. There were shadows because the kings were a type of this one who was coming, and they were casting a shadow. You had the high priest as a type of the one who was coming. He was casting a shadow. You had the true prophets of God casting shadows. This shadow was being cast, as it were, but it wasn't being cast into the future. It was being cast into the past by the future. You see, the shadow was being cast by this one who is called the Messiah. John the Baptist came on the scene. The people were wondering, was he the one casting the shadow? And they came to John the Baptist because they saw that he was unusual. People were flocking to this man. When he preached, great conviction was falling upon the crowds, and they were crying out for mercy and turning from their sins and laying hold of the blood atonement. They asked him, "Are you the Christ?" And he said, "No." And then there came a one who indeed fit the image to a T. When you looked at the shadow and you looked at him, it was a complete match. There was no doubt in the disciples' minds that he was the Christ. Peter himself says, "Thou art the Son of the living God." And he said, "Thou art the Christ." He knew it. And so they followed him. And in this cross work, we see the accomplishment of those types and shadows coming together. Indeed, Christ was now fulfilling, and what those animal sacrifices were a picture of is now there before the people. We have the substance, we have the body that cast the shadow or caused the picture of the Old Testament sacrifice. It's more than just prophecies and pictures that are being fulfilled on the cross. Those prophecies were more than just speaking of the fact that the Messiah would suffer. Those pictures were more than the suffering of this coming anointed one. The prophecies and the pictures were dealing with atonement. And when our Lord was hanging on the cross, He's not merely saying, "I am fulfilling these prophecies. I am fulfilling these pictures." He was crying out that He had fulfilled the propitiation. He had truly satisfied the law of God. He had truly satisfied the wrath of God. Or as we would say in theological language, He had made an atonement for the sins of His people. He cried, "It is finished." This word "to finish" literally has at the root of the meaning the idea of bringing something to its end or completing it. For that reason, J.C. Ryle has said it ought to be translated, "It has been completed." As we saw earlier in this passage of Scripture, our translators try to get the force of this word with the word "accomplished." And we could use that word here and say, "It has been accomplished. It's been brought to its end." To use it in commercial language or our everyday monetary language, we could say it's been paid in full. It's over. And is that not what the Scripture tells us of over and over and over again? Paul says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 10, "For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God." Death is over. The punishment is paid in full. The apostle in Hebrews chapter 1 says, "When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Again in Hebrews chapter 9, "Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Without the bearing of sin unto salvation. He bore the sin once, now he's in glory, and he's coming back from glory. Not to bear sin again. That's over with. It's finished. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24, the apostle says, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." It's finished. By that one offering, he has perfected us forever. And yet, in Christendom, not merely the world now, but in Christendom, there are those who would tell us that it isn't finished. They would directly contradict the statement of our Lord on the cross. Their unbelief has actually been written into their creeds. We find in Christendom the atonement being altered by the skepticism of the theologians and preachers, yea, even the people in the pew. Romanism denies the finality of the atonement. When you come to the Roman Catholic theologian, he says that in the Mass you have a continuation of the sacrifice of Christ. When the bread is broken, you have, as it were, another breaking of the body of Christ. When you take that cup, you're actually drinking the blood of Christ. And in that breaking of the body, in that drinking of the blood, you have a continuation of Calvary. And as a Mass would be offered in different places throughout the world every day, that is a continual sacrifice of Christ. It's not finished. It's not finished. More than that, they believe that there's a place called purgatory where sins are purged. What is the purging of sin? That is atonement. When we're in Hebrews 1, isn't that what it says? Our Lord, He made us a purging of sin. Then He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. So Rome has, in their theology, Christ adding to His work because He continually dies. He's continually being sacrificed in the Mass. And Rome has, in their theology, man actually atoning for his own sin. His sin being purged in purgatory by his own pain and suffering. It's not finished. There's about 1 billion people on this planet right now who are bound up in that awful system. And they're actually going against the statement of our Lord, crying that it's not finished. It must continue on. Or we must add to it. Liberalism denies the reality of the atonement. Those who say they are Protestants but are not, but they come to this book and they deny the reality of the truths of this book. They deny that there was even such a thing as a substitutionary atonement. They have different theories as to what they would put in place of the substitutionary atonement. Some would say all the atonement was God's way of showing how He governs the world, that He's displeased with sin, and so He punished His Son in order that He might govern the world more effectively. So when you see Him punishing His Son, you take note of the fact God doesn't like that behavior, and so therefore you're going to stay away from that behavior. That's all the atonement was for many in liberalism. Others would say, no, there's a love displayed on the cross, although they can't explain to you what that love is. If there's not a substitutionary atonement, then what is God doing to His Son on the cross? How is He displaying a love on the cross by punishing and killing His Son if there's no reason behind it? But they would say, well, the reason behind it, according to Scripture, is that God was demonstrating His love. And so you ought to see in the cross the love of Christ, and it ought to have an influence upon you and change your morality, seeing that love. But without the substitutionary atonement, what's on the cross is meaningless. In fact, it's worse than meaningless. It is not love. If I took, for no reason at all, my child, and I killed my child, and I beat my child, and I whipped my child, for no reason at all, you wouldn't say that was love. When you take away from the atoning work of Christ the real nature of that atonement, you make it meaningless. Or worse than that, you make it a brutality that no one would love such a God or trust Him. For liberalism, the atonement is not finished because it was never made. Men do atone for their own works in liberalism by trying to obey the good deeds that they define to be good deeds, whether it's the definition that comes from society at large or whether it's a definition that comes from church leaders. God is not viewed as requiring a substitutionary atonement. And so therefore there is no hope of cleansing from God. You must cleanse your own sins, and you do so by your own works and labors. In liberalism, the atonement is not finished. But as we look at the cults or the other isms that call themselves by the name of Christ in the world today, do we not see that this statement by our Lord is being contradicted? Church of Christ would add works to the work of Christ. Unless you're baptized, there's no atonement for you. Mormonism would add that same work. They would demand that you be baptized, but they would also demand that you be loyal to Mormonism. It's not enough that I could go to a Mormon today and say, I'm believing on Christ. I have been baptized. He would say, did you believe the right things when you were baptized? Are you truly a Mormon? And if you won't subscribe to their Mormonism, that atonement has nothing for you. It's not finished. Your works are added to the atonement in Mormonism. We could say the same thing about the Russellites. They have an insufficient Christ to begin with. They have merely a creature, not the Creator. And because of that, there is no sufficiency in the atonement to truly atone for the sins of God's people. So how are your sins atoned for in Russellism or the JWs, the Jehovah's Witness cult? Your sins are atoned for by your obedience to the cult. By your doing everything the cult demands. And if you don't do enough, your sins aren't atoned for. This is Christendom. If there was a Hindu in this community today, and he said, I want to find out what the Christians believe, chances are he would happen upon a Roman Catholic or a liberal or a cult. And each one of these men or women would tell him that the atoning work of Christ is not finished. I spoke with a Mormon a number of years ago as we were going door to door in Greenville. I asked him, what were you before you were a Mormon? He said, I was Roman Catholic. I said, well, you've been Roman Catholic for a number of years, and now you've been a Mormon for a number of years. How do you get rid of your sins? And he couldn't tell me. I said, you mean to tell me you've been bound up in Romanism, and now you're bound up in Mormonism, and this man was in his early 30s? You've been doing this all of your life, and you still can't tell me the simple answer to the question, how do you get rid of your sins? Didn't know. Brethren, the statement by our Lord to those who understand what He is saying is a statement of great comfort and great assurance. The atonement is something that is true, and because of that, it is the assurance that you and I will be saved one day. This statement from the cross that it is finished gives comfort to the heart now concerning the future that we're facing. How do you know that when you come into the presence of God that He's going to accept you? It's because Christ finished His work. It's not going to be the goodness that you have displayed on this earth that's going to give you any confidence in that day, because you yourself can find fault with your goodness. It's not going to be the strength of your faith, the perfection of your repentance. You can find fault with the strength of your faith or the perfection of your repentance. What is it that's going to give you assurance that God's going to accept you? It's that the atonement was finished. It was accomplished. It was paid in full. Martin Luther said, in this word, it is finished, will I comfort myself. I am forced to confess that all my finishing of the will of God is imperfect, piecemeal work. While yet the law urges on me that not so much as one tittle of it must remain unaccomplished. Christ is the end of the law. What it requires, Christ has performed. Luther had it right. There are some areas that you and I would disagree perhaps strongly with Luther, but when it came to the finished work of Christ, he had it right. It was accomplished. And that is where our comfort is. But how do you know it's accomplished? All you have is the Word of Christ. It is finished. On the Day of Atonement, a number of things took place in that ceremony that would picture the work of Christ. The high priest would take into the Holy of Holies coals from off the altar as well as incense. And he'd put the coals there, and then he'd put the incense on the coals, and those burning coals would cause the incense to flow up into the air and cover the mercy seat. He killed the bullock, and then he brought the blood of the bullock into that Holy of Holies as well. And he sprinkled it before the mercy seat, and he sprinkled it on the mercy seat, indicating that God's wrath was propitiated toward him. Toward this imperfect high priest. That bullock sacrifice was a sacrifice for the high priest. His sin would be cleansed at that hour. And then he would take the blood of the scapegoat, or the sin offering, which was a goat, And he would take that blood and he would take and do the same thing with that blood that he had just done with the blood of the bullock. The blood of the goat was for the people's sins. It was picturing the atonement of the people. And he would sprinkle it upon the mercy seat which covered the law, indicating that the law of God had been satisfied. He would sprinkle it before the mercy seat, indicating that all mercy flowed to us through the blood. He did all of that. And according to Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 17, he did it in private. Now normally priests could go into the holy place, but they could never go into the Holy of Holies. That was reserved to the high priest one time in the year, in the seventh month. That month that was the month, as it were, of perfection. The high priest on the Day of Atonement would go into the Holy of Holies alone. How did you know he did it? You're standing outside. If you were a priest, you're standing outside. If you were a king and authority over the whole land, you're still standing outside. How do you know he did it? You could ask him. If it were Hophni and Phinehas, you probably wouldn't trust their word that they had done it. If it was Mattan, that priest of Baal who labored in the temple during the days of Athaliah, you wouldn't trust his word that he had done it. But if it were a man like Jehoiada, a godly man, a man who was following the word of God, you could trust his word. You could come to him as he came out of that holy of holies and out of the holy place and he stepped outside the tabernacle and you could say, "Did you do it?" He would say, "It's accomplished. It's finished. I completed what God gave me." What would you think if he came out of there and he said, "You know, I got right to that veil and I got afraid. I turned around, came back up." Brethren, we don't have such a high priest. We have a high priest who cried, "It is finished." He went in, as it were, to the Holy of Holies and he presented his blood. And now he's saying, "It's accomplished. It's accomplished." Who is this one who's declaring these words to us? Can we trust his word? But when John first brings our attention to this one, he is called the Logos of God, the Word of God. He is the revelation of God to men. And when he says it is finished, it is the revelation of God to men speaking. It's God speaking to us and saying, "It is finished." He's also the truth of God. Our Lord said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." He's the truth of God speaking to your heart this morning. John chapter 17, in his high priestly prayer, he said to the Father, "I have given them," that is the disciples, "thy word." And in verse 8 he said, "For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them." He had disciples, he was given words by the Father, and he spoke those words to the disciples, and they received those words. Now he's saying that before the cross. But he had other words to say, did he not, on the cross? And the question is this morning, have you received them? All these voices coming into your ears saying it's not finished. They're coming to you, they're coming to me, and they're saying, "You must add to the work of Christ. You must do something to perpetuate that work of Christ. It's not finished." And here you have the Logos of God, the truth of God, the one who was given the words of God to speak to the disciples, and he is saying to his people this morning, "It is finished. It is accomplished. It's complete." Do you receive that as a testimony of God? But you know, on that Day of Atonement, there was another witness to the fact that that priest did everything that God told him to do. Turn, if you would, just for a moment to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. Note the first verse. the first verse. And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. Now they offered strange fire. They came before God in a way that God did not demand, the way that God did not desire, and God smote them dead. Now on that same day, He gives them the instructions concerning the Day of Atonement. All right? It's on that day. Look at verse 13. And he shall put the incense before the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. After that high priest came out, he has gone in with the incense and the coals from off the altar of incense. He has gone in with the blood of the bullock, and now he has gone in with the goat. How do you know that he did exactly what God said he would do? He came out alive. He says, you're to come into this holy place with the coals from off the altar that you die not. This Day of Atonement was stated right with the backdrop, as it were, of Nadab and Abihu coming the wrong way and God smiting them. In other words, the life of the priest coming out was a message in itself that he had done what God required of him in the Holy of Holies. In a greater way, we have a witness by the Father, God the Father to us, that the work of Christ is finished, that it is accomplished. And it is the fact that our high priest lives, that he is risen from the dead. Little different than the high priest, because the high priest didn't die in the Holy of Holies and come out again. But the sacrifice died as a picture of the atoning work of Christ. But Christ truly died. He really died. But He came out as it were, and His coming out is a declaration to us that God is satisfied with His work. It's accomplished. In Romans 4 and verse 25, it says that Christ was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. The Apostle Paul, in defending the resurrection of Christ, says this, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 17. Then he goes on, he says, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Christ is risen. Your sins are forgiven. Christ is risen. Those who have gone on before have not perished. He truly atoned for their sins and they have entered into the presence of God. Christ is risen. Your bodies will raise one day. He's the living head and you are joined to Him. You will rise as well. He's the first fruits. You're the fruits that come after. Christ's resurrection is a demonstration to this world that God has accepted His sacrifice, that the atonement is made. If He were yet dead and under the payment for sin, you would have no assurance this morning that God has accepted Him. You would have no assurance that it's complete, that it's finished. But to the words of our Lord are added this miracle by God stating to the world, yes, it's finished, it's accomplished, it's complete. But on the Day of Atonement, something else would give you a witness to what went on in that temple. As a king, or as a prophet, or as one of the lay people, you never went into the Holy of Holies. As a priest, you never went into the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest once a year. How did you know what went on there? I mean, how would you even be benefited? You see the guy go into this tent, and a while later he comes out of the tent. It'd be a great ignorance, as it were, in your own mind and heart. You don't know what went on in the tent. This guy went in with the new clothing, he went in and he came out again. How do you know what went on there? God wrote it by His Spirit in His Word. What was written in the Old Testament was written by the Holy Spirit. The apostle in chapter 9 and verse 8, in speaking of this ceremonial workings in the Old Testament, said the Holy Spirit, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing. It was the Holy Spirit speaking. And so you could come, as it were, to the tabernacle, and you could see the priest go in and come out and get the blood and go in again and come out and go in again with the blood. And you've got the Word of God there, and you're saying, He's doing this now. And then He comes out and He goes in, He's doing this now. And He comes out and He goes, He's doing this now. And although you couldn't see Him, yet you knew it was transpiring. How do you know Christ fully accomplished what God demanded on that day? The world was plunged into darkness. And even without the darkness, you and I could not, as it were, see into the soul of the Son of God and understand that wrath was upon that soul and how that He was suffering for that wrath. There was a veil between us and what Christ was accomplishing. How do you know then that He was truly suffering for the sins of His people? It's because the Holy Spirit has given us a record and He's testified to us this day that our sins were laid upon Him and He fully accomplished that atonement on the cross. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14 it says, "For by one offering He, that is Christ, hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us." He's a witness. 6 hours on the cross. We don't have very much of really what took place in those 6 hours, do we? What do you have this morning? You have exactly what the witness, that is the Holy Spirit, wants you to know. You have exactly what God feels is necessary and important for you to know. But this witness is not alone in the sense that that's all that we have. We have also the Holy Spirit giving us the proper interpretation of the fact of the cross. Not merely that He cried, "It is finished." You have in the epistles themselves a full description of the fact that it's finished, completely finished, so that when the voices come into your ears and they start saying with great pomp and great authority and great boldness that it's not finished, and they say to you, "Look at, there are millions following us, how can you be right?" When they say, "Look at our cathedrals, look at the music, look at the beauty of our worship, how can you be right?" You have the book of God, written by the third person of the Godhead. And He has come to us and He has said, "It is finished. It is finished." I wanted to spend more time on how this works out into the life. But obviously, either you're believing this morning or you're not believing in this statement that it is finished. If you're believing it, it's going to give you confidence as to how you look at yourself and how you look at your future. If you don't believe it, then the only confidence you have concerning yourself and the future is what you have done. It's the only confidence. You say, wait a minute. Some of these parts of Christendom say there is an atonement. It's just not finished, or I'm going to add to that atonement. Brethren, is there anything that you do that's perfect? If you have to do any small part of that atonement, you're going to be in doubt as to your salvation. You're not going to have any confidence that it's truly been made. If you're suffering as to its atonement, when will it be enough? If your good works adds to His work, when will that be enough? And when have you ever done anything good enough according to God's standard? Your confidence as you look at yourself from God's vantage point right now is based on this atoning work being finished. Your praying is based on this atoning work being finished. Your worship this morning is based on this atoning work being finished. Can you come into God's presence this morning and say, "This is not finished"? If you come into His presence in prayer and say it's not finished, are you not trying by your praying to atone for your sins? How many people this morning are in a house of worship, and as they pray, they're hoping that somehow in their hearts they're going to atone for their sins and God's going to hear them? If I just weep enough, if I just bludgeon my soul enough. I've had Christians tell me that when they lost sight of the atoning work of Christ, they just thought, if I could just suffer enough, I know God would accept me. Maybe if God would just take me to some prison and I could be punished, I would be accepted enough that He would be pleased with me. What have they done? They've lost sight of what Christ had done. That it was finished. Either in your worship this morning, you are worshiping God out of gratitude and love, or you are somehow trying to atone God because of your sins. It's all based on whether you think it's finished or not. But how about your service this morning? How about your service? Is not your confidence this morning in service based on the fact that the atonement has been finished? You serve out of love and gratitude the Lord this morning, or you serve out of guilt. I have had preachers come and tell me, we make God's people feel guilty, and then we give them things to do, so their service is working off the guilt. Brethren, Scripture is clear. Your service is out of love to the One who loved you. It's out of gratitude to all that He has given you. If it's working off guilt, when will you work off enough? For many preachers, they won't even tell you when you've worked off enough because they think it's going to hurt your working. It's finished. You say, Pastor, you're not afraid to tell me that. No, I'm not. Because that's going to set your heart free to serve. It's the only thing that can. The only thing that will set your heart free. And if you're going to serve adequately, you're not going to be able to serve if you're always looking over your shoulder, wondering, are the hounds of heaven on my trail? Are they following after me? Have I done enough? You can't serve that way. You have to have the confidence before God in serving Him that goodness and mercy are following after you, and that you're serving Him out of this love and this freedom that He's given. So if you sing and you hit a wrong note, hallelujah, you're trying to sing. You preach and you stammer and stutter, hallelujah, you're giving the truth out the best you can. You pray and your praying isn't perfect in praying, but hallelujah, the Lord has already accepted the atonement of Christ. You're serving out of a freedom that's been bought and paid for by the blood of Christ. All the difference in the world in service as to whether you believe this morning it is finished or not. We can deal with our relationships one with another, can we not? The book of Galatians makes much of that. They were biting and devouring one another because someone had come and told them that they had to add to the work of Christ. The Apostle Paul said, you've fallen from grace by adding to the work of Christ. You've fallen from grace. And because they had fallen from grace, they were now competing one with another to be better than one another. By being better than one another, they thought maybe there's some hope that I'll be accepted by God. Here, this Christian, he does this, I'll do twice as much, and then God will accept me. They were competing. They were rejoicing in the downfall of a brother because it made him look good. Isn't that the way our heart works? You feel accepted because you look at someone else and you see how bad they are and say, I'm better than that. But that acceptance only lasts until another believer steps in your presence who's further along the line of holiness, and then you feel unaccepted again. Why are you accepted this morning? It's because it's finished. Christ did it all. And because of that, we're not in competition one with another. So that we can freely love one another. And if someone stumbles along the way, you can stop in the race and pick them up and help them. You won't see that going on in the Olympics, will you? 440, someone stumbles, the guy says, oh, here, I'll help you. That's, you don't do that. You do it in God's race. Because we're not competing. It's finished. That which makes you acceptable before God is finished. It's accomplished. It's what Christ has done. And that works out, if you understand it and believe it, it works out in your worship toward God, it works out in your service for God, and it works out in your relationships one with another, in the home, in the church, and in society. I would say this morning, for the most part, everyone here would sign on the dotted line before I even preached that they believe it's finished. And yet every one of us this morning deal battle with the fact that we often live our life in unbelief. Would you not fly into His presence in prayer more if you believed it was accomplished? Would you not be overjoyed to want to speak of this to others if you believed it was accomplished? Would you not love those imperfect people who are atoned for by this same accomplishment? Our doubts concerning the fact that it's finished are seen every day if people have an eye to see it. What's going to move you and motivate you and stir your heart more than anything else in this world to worship and serve the Lord Jesus Christ is to see His love manifested to you in that atoning work, to understand it's finished. Let's pray. My friend, this morning you can't add to that atoning work. So we're all left with either accepting it as it is. Christ is not going to add to it. We either accept it as it is or we reject it this morning. And everyone this morning is either accepting that atoning work and is saying with Christ it is finished. Or this morning they are rejecting that atoning work and they're going to put something in its place. My friend, it is finished. Come and lay hold of Christ and His work. Make that your work before God. Put no confidence in your praying, no confidence even in your faith or your repentance, no confidence in your good works. Put all of your confidence in that statement that He made. It is finished. Let that cry reverberate in your heart. And when you hear the noise of the multitudes who deny it, who show their unbelief, cry louder than they, it is finished, it is finished, it is finished. May that control and govern the soul. And if this morning that has not been your cry, that Christ has done it all, then come to Christ this day and lay hold of Him. Come and ask that atonement to be applied to your heart. Come and ask that Christ would wash you clean from your sins, that He would be your Lord, your Savior. Come to Him today. May the Lord give you grace and power to do so. I am your servant for Jesus' sake. If I can explain this even more fully, or take time to help you in coming to Christ, I'd love to do that today. But your great desire is not the preacher. Your great desire must be for Christ. You must have Him. Come to Christ and lay hold of Him. Father in heaven, we are thankful this morning for the Lord Jesus Christ, for all that He accomplished. And Lord, we confess, even at the outset of our study, that there's much that He accomplished that we can't fathom, that we can't fully take in, that our words will never express. Lord, we have expressed what is in the Scripture this morning. We have, Lord, looked at what You have said. And our hearts are full of gratitude this morning for the fact that it is accomplished, that the atonement is done, is paid for in full. Lord, we pray that You would help us to declare to this world a finished work, to tell them that which has been written, that which has been accomplished, that glory and praise and honor might go to our Lord. Lord, for those here who are not Thine own, and You know those who have not come to bow before that cry, Lord, we would ask this morning that You would have mercy upon them. We would ask this morning that You would give them grace to come, that You would draw them with the cords of love, that they would know that irresistible grace bringing them, pulling them, moving them to the cross, and that they would, from a heart broken because of sin, come and lay hold of Christ Himself. Lord, give grace to young and old male and female, give grace that all here would know this truth over their soul. It is finished. Lord, help, we pray. Lord, we're thankful for this side day. Lord, we pray that you should help us deep drinkly, to drink deeply at this well throughout the day. May we think on the gospel. May it move and motivate us. May it change and transform us. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.